This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Joshua. Today on Sandy Adams Radio, Pastor Sandy will be teaching in Joshua chapter 10.
Now, Joshua's victories don't go unnoticed by the surrounding Canaanite kings. I'm sure that when Joshua lynched the king of Ai, you remember when he did that? I'm sure it got the attention of the neighboring kings. They didn't want to be next on the lynching tree. And this is why Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, along with four other kings, form a coalition to attack these Hebrews. They intend to stop Israel's conquest. This southern coalition is going to meet Israel at the Battle of Beth Horon. And if you think Jericho was an example of supernatural intervention, you ain't seen nothing yet. Chapter 10 begins with Adonai Zedek's analysis. Now, it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Rather than just sit back and let Joshua take them out one at a time, Adonai Zedek says to these other kings, "Let's join forces and let's take the battle to Joshua. Let's hit him right there in the city of Gibeon." Verse 5, "Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it." Taking back Gibeon would prove that these southern kings were a formidable resistance. And it would also give them a military advantage over Joshua. Gibeon had a strategic geographical location. "And all the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, 'Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us.' So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you.' Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal." And here is where a little geography lesson will help us. From Gilgal, which was right on the banks of the Jordan River, to Ai, it was just 15 miles. But keep in mind, it's all uphill. It's a steep climb. Gilgal is 900 feet below sea level, whereas Ai is up in the mountains 2,600 feet above sea level. Now, if you keep going westward from Ai, you see Gibeon. And once you get to Gibeon and you go westward from Gibeon, you're going back down the slope toward the west side of the mountain. And the valley below Gibeon is called the Valley of Beth Horon. Now see, Gilgal is 900 feet below sea level. Ai is 2,600 feet above sea level. Just 15 miles separate them, but there's like a 3,500 foot climb. You with me? Now, when you go to Gibeon, you're still going uphill until you get to Gibeon. And then all of a sudden, when you go west of Gibeon, you're going back down into a valley. And that valley is the Valley of Beth Horon. Now, when you come down the Valley of Beth Horon, there's another valley that's perpendicular to the Valley of Beth Horon. And that's the Valley of Ajalon, the valley of Beth-horon starts at the head up in Gibeon, and it goes down. And so the only way out of the valley of Beth-horon is south and west toward the valley of Ajalon. So the only way out of Beth-horon is the valley of Ajalon down below it. And that's all going back downhill. Now Joshua hears that this southern coalition of kings, that they're camped out in the valley of Beth-horon about to attack Gibeon. And so he pushes his troops through the night. This is a night march. The Israelite army marches hard. Probably took them 10 hours to hike that 15 miles, that 3,300-foot climb. But when the sun comes up, Joshua is in position to launch a surprise attack against Adonai Zedek and his Amorite buddies. When the sun rises, the fight commences. Verse 10, "So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth-horon through the valley southward, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth-horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword." God gets involved in this battle. God sends a supernatural airstrike, and a shower of hailstones rains down on this army. Now, in the Old Testament, what was the penalty for blasphemy? Stoning. These Canaanites had blasphemed against God by their idolatry and their paganness and their occult practices. What's happening here? God is stoning the blasphemers from heaven, raining down hailstones upon them. God uses the heavy artillery. He bombs these Amorites with large hailstones. The rout is on. "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel," in other words, he prayed this prayer where it could be heard. He's not ashamed about what he's going to pray. He says, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." Verse 13, "So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies." Now understand what's happening. The ancient Hebrews didn't have daylight savings time. They couldn't just roll their clocks. And the sun has started to set. The rout is on, and nobody wants to have to finish this thing tomorrow. Besides, Joshua is concerned that the Amorites will get away under the cover of darkness. And so to complete the mop-up, he needs a few more hours of daylight. And thus, Joshua prays a prayer so bold, so daring, that I doubt any of us would have even dreamed to pray it. He prays in verse 12, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And we're told in verse 13, "So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day." Now let this miracle prove once and for all that there is no limit to the extent God will go to help his people defeat their enemies. Don't come quibbling to me and say, "Well, I just can't give it up, man. Well, I just worry too much. I'm just afraid of him. I'm sorry. I just can't break these chains. I can't give it up. I can't say no." Don't tell me that. There is no extent to which God won't go to help you overcome your enemies, even if he has to stop the sun still for 24 hours. God wants you to live in victory over your fear, in victory over sin, in victory over temptation, in victory over worry. If you ask the Lord, if you trust in him, he'll do whatever it takes to give you the opportunity and the tools you need for victory. And don't get thrown by the language here. The writer is simply using what I call the language of observation. He's reporting on a phenomena as it appears. You know, we do this all the time when we use expressions like sunrise or suns. How many of you talk about the sunrise or the sunset? We use those terms. When we say the sunrise, we're not actually saying that the sun is rising and the sun is setting. We know that the earth's rotation makes it appear that way. We're just using the language of observation. Evidently, something happened here that caused the earth's rotation to slow down and even stop for a 24-hour period. And obviously, this presupposes a global event of cataclysmic proportions. And notice Joshua even suspects future readers might have a difficult time believing such a miracle even occurred, and thus he appeals to some additional extra-biblical sources to support what had happened. He says, "Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Indeed, it was a unique situation in the history of the world. God heeded Joshua's prayer to help him win this battle. And then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. That this miracle happened should not be questioned. The only question is how it happened. Not only did the book of Jasher mention this event, in almost every culture on the planet, there are historical references to either a long day or a long night. The Chinese speak of the long day. The Aztecs of Mexico, the Choctaw Indians, and the Peruvian Indians all have stories in their culture of a long night. The fact that there was a long day and a long night is a fact of history. Now, how it happened is much more of a mystery. Certainly, God could have reached out his hand and slowed the earth's rotation. That's certainly possible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says that God created the heavens and the earth. And if he created the heavens and the earth, then he can do anything with them that he chooses. Could he have just reached down and stopped the earth for a second or so? Yes, he could have. Or for 24 hours or so? Yes, he could have done that. There are, though, some respected scientists who have posed astronomical explanations for Joshua's long day. A colleague of Albert Einstein, a man named Immanuel Velikovsky, wrote a book called Worlds in Collision. It's a fascinating book. And in his book, Velikovsky suggests that a comet passed through the Earth's atmosphere right in the middle of Joshua's battle. The comet tilted the Earth's axis, accounting for the long day. Its tail also pummeled through the earth with a shower of asteroids or hailstones as they hit the earth. And so in essence, it was a miracle of timing that God manipulated the comet in answer to Joshua's prayer. It's a possibility. There is another book by a former NASA scientist, a man by the name of Donald Wesley Patton, and you can pick up his book. It, too, is a fascinating read. It's called Catastrophism and the Old Testament. And in this book, Patton suggests that the Earth was a victim of a close encounter with the planet Mars. Now, Patton has constructed computer models that show that around the time of Joshua, Mars passed by the Earth at a distance of 28,000 miles. And that sounds like a long ways, but it's really not. The closest the moon ever gets to the Earth is 221,463 miles. So 28,000 miles is just spitting distance. A close flyby with another planet would cause magnetic and gravitational fields of both planets to drag on each other. The Earth's rotation might grind to a halt, and all kinds of global disasters would result, like hailstones near Beth Horon. Patton's theory may also explain why the ancients worshipped planets that they could barely see. This is a fascinating point in history. Did you know that the city of Rome was dedicated to Mars, the god of war? Did you know that Jonathan Swift in Gulliver's Travels, he actually mentions, it was written middle 1700s, I think it was, in his book, he actually mentions the moons of Mars. The modern astronomers didn't discover the moons of Mars until at least 150 years later. Why did he know about the moons of Mars? How did we know so much about Mars? How did we know so much about this planet? It's possible that this close flyby may have actually occurred. Now, these explanations are also interesting in light of the book of Revelation. If a planetary flyby, or if the sweep of a comet through the Earth's atmosphere did occur in the past, it could also occur in the future and possibly explain some of the cataclysmic events that will occur in the last days. Revelation describes massive earthquakes, the sky tearing in two, meteorites falling from the sky, the surface of the earth being scorched, mountains being moved out of their places, islands disappearing, and on it goes. Cataclysmic events. It could be that they will happen in the future in the same way that they may have happened in the past. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah that compares God's judgment in the last days with the miraculous events that occurred in Beth Horon. Isaiah calls it the Valley of Gibeon as we read it. Isaiah 28 verse 21 and 22 reads, "For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perizim. He will be angry as in the Valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth." There, Isaiah predicts that God will do in the future as he has done in the past in the valley of Gibeon or the valley of Beth Horon. Which brings up another provocative observation. As we talked about a little bit last week, in so many ways, the book of Joshua is actually a small-scale model of the book of Revelation. Remember the theme of both books. A Jesus or a Joshua wages war against a collection of pagan kings in order to take possession of a land that belongs to God and his people. Now, in Joshua, that land was Canaan. But in the book of Revelation, that land is the planet Earth. And look at the parallels. Two spies enter into Jericho. Two witnesses are sent by God to testify to the earth. Seven trumpets shake the walls of Jericho. Seven trumpet judgments will shake the earth in Revelation. Both campaigns last 7 years. The Great Tribulation will last 7 years. Joshua's conquest of Canaan lasted 7 years. Both opposition forces are led by a king from Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, which means Lord of Righteousness. Here he typifies the Antichrist, the imposter of righteousness. In both books, God uses cataclysmic judgments to humble the enemy. Hailstones fall in Beth Horon. While we're told in Revelation, 100-pound hailstones fall on the blasphemers. Revelation 16, verse 21. God will stone the world for its blasphemy again. Here's another point. In Revelation 6, verse 15, the kings of the earth hide themselves in the rocks and in the caves to try to escape God's judgment. In Judges 10, verse 16, the five kings that came against Joshua hide themselves in the cave of Makkedah. And the list of parallels goes on and on. It's really amazing. You'll also notice what Joshua does to the Amorite kings in chapter 10, verse 24. If you look at that verse, it says that the captains of Israel were told to put your feet on the necks of these kings. And isn't this what Jesus will one day do to his enemies? He'll make his enemies his footstool. He'll put his feet on their necks. Some interesting stuff here. Well, verse 16. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave of Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Verse 22, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, of Hebron, of Jarmuth, of Lachish, and of Eglon. And so it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them from the trees and cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. Verse 28, on that day Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Once the Amorite coalition falls, the rest of these southern kingdoms become easy pickings. The rest of chapter 10 sums up the conquest. Makkedah falls, then Libnah, then Lachish, then Eglon, then Hebron, then Debir. And Joshua sort of does to these southern city-states of Canaan what Sherman did to the south during the Civil War. He goes through these towns, he leaves behind a trail of blood, and the south of Canaan is cleared for Israelite occupation. Now, verse 40 sums up the conquest. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Southern Canaan has fallen, but now Joshua sets his sights northward. Chapter 11. And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Achsaph, to the kings who were from the north in the mountains in the plain south of Chinneroth. And the word Chinneroth means harp-shaped.
Pastor Sandy has been teaching through the book of Joshua, an Old Testament book that's full of accounts of courage and trusting God for victory. Although some of the battles might not be literally like what you're going through, there's an element of a spiritual battle that you might be needing to have courage and trusting God for victory. As you're hearing these messages, are you looking to God for help, trusting He's reminding you to be strong and courageous? If you'd like to listen to more messages like this one, go to sandyadams.org. There's a whole archive of messages from Pastor Sandy. You can also download our mobile app so you can have these messages with you on the go. If you'd like to get in touch with us over the phone, you can do that as well. Give us a call at 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. If you've yet to find a church home and you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love to meet you at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. Just click on the About tab and then find the link to Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. This will help you know more about who we are and when we meet. Once more, that's sandyadams.org. Our time with you for today is about up, but we hope you'll join Pastor Sandy again as he continues teaching in the book of Joshua, right here on Sandy Adams Radio.